If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 4. And look at the way in which God has spoken. We've just sung that in the hymn that we've just had. And that hymn reflects the truth that God has spoken to us in this world. Now, the book of Hebrews is one that perhaps at first reading can be quite hard to understand. Perhaps it's quite deep, and perhaps it's a book that we might tend to shy away from given the choice. But just by means of introduction, let's just think about this book. It's about the year AD 65, about 30 years or 35 years since the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, since he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, and when the Spirit of God has been poured out on the day of Pentecost. There are some believers who lived who would have been first witnesses of all that happened in Jerusalem at that time. But there's also a lot of believers who we might call second generation who didn't witness it themselves, but they have believed the testimony from those first eyewitnesses, and they have come to saving faith as a result. As it's around the year AD 65, there are still some of the apostles still alive. However, most Christians at that time would probably be identified as being now second generation believers, and they've come to saving faith through the witness of the original eyewitnesses. Much of Judaism is just about still intact. The temple is still standing, although when you come to later chapters, those days seem to be drawing to a conclusion. And in the meantime, the Jewish religion, Judaism, that was known at that time, is continuing as it had done for a long time. But a number of Jews have been converted. A number of Jews have become Christians, and they are now following the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that these new Christians, these Jewish believers, they find themselves neither truly Jewish in one regard, nor are they accepted by Rome on the other hand. Because at that point, Judaism was an accepted religion. You could be Jewish and not face any persecution in the Roman Empire. But to be a Christian was a different matter. To be a Christian meant that you now faced persecution. And you could look at the persecution that the believers faced, not only from Jews, but also from Romans as well. And the way in which Rome came very hard upon Christians during the reign of Nero in particular showed how vehemently Christians were treated by the Roman Empire. Well, why is the letter written? Well, these Jewish believers are contemplating to going back to their roots, going back and leaving Christ and the gospel and going back to embracing Judaism once again. And on one hand, you can understand why they might want to do it, because it will make life easier. They won't stand out, but they're going to go back to what they're familiar with. But what they're going to be doing is to leave the best and the greatest and the most excellent, and in its place have something inferior and weak and ineffective. And the writer here is pleading with them not to do it. And in the opening chapters, he's going to show to them how Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He is superior to the high priest. He's superior in every single way. And so to leave him and go back is foolish. And so these Jewish believers are at a crossroads, seriously contemplating turning back. Well, who wrote the letter? Well, we could spend hours thinking about who wrote it. I looked at one commentary, and the commentator said it was definitely not Paul. I looked at another commentator, and that commentator said it was definitely Paul. Well, we're none the wiser. However, some people have said it was Apollos, some said Aquila, some have argued for Barnabas or Luke or Silas or Philip or even Clement of Rome. But I trust you'll forgive me that if you have a different view, and it doesn't really matter what our view is, these are one of the things that we could disagree about, that if I say Paul, I don't wish to offend, and that's not the main point as to what I'm driving at. But if it is Paul, you can see how he's wanting to extol the excellency and the supremacy of Christ in everything. So now coming to think about these opening four verses, Paul, or whoever the writer is going to declare that God has spoken. Now, as you read through this epistle, it is different to some of the other epistles. You have the book of Ephesians, and the letter there that Paul will write and say that it's him that's writing. He will give a greeting to them. He'll explain his prayer for them, what he desires in them. And then he'll go on to talk about the doctrine he wants to impart to them. Whereas what you have with the book of Hebrews, there's no real introduction. There is no identification as to who the people are being written to, what their names are, or what the churches they belong to. And it reads a little bit more like an essay or a treatise on a particular subject. And as you go through it, you see that there is that detail and going back and quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. So it's more like an academic essay that is written for proving a point and proving an issue. Well, that is how we have. And the whole subject is the superiority of Jesus Christ. As you come to these verses, we discover that God has spoken, and furthermore, God has spoken finally and definitively. And so there is no room for anybody saying or stating that there is yet still more revelations to come, that God has still something more to show to us and to reveal to us. In the scriptures, in the coming of Christ, we have God's final message for this world. That means there's no place for Muhammad. He is claimed to have had a vision from God. Well, according to Hebrews, God has spoken finally by his Son. There's also no place for Ellen White. She was the leader of the Seventh-day Adventists. And she similarly had a new vision that she purported to be was from God that directed them in the way they went forwards. Or Joseph Smith of the Latter-day Saints, or Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whoever it may be, if they come and claim that they have had some new revelation from God, by the authority of Hebrews chapter 1, you can say that it's nonsense, because God has said he's spoken finally by his Son. And so really that's our first point. God has spoken. God isn't just left to speculation here. Paul, or whoever it is, isn't speculating about the possible existence of God. It is a given. And this isn't based upon some kind of blind faith or presumption or a religious delusion. It's based on the fact that God has revealed himself, or God has shown himself. We're not left to speculate or to theorize whether there is a God or not, because God has clearly shown himself to this world. In Psalm 150, you have a psalm there of praise. And in one of the directions that we have to praise God is to praise him for his marvelous works or his mighty acts. God can be seen in the things that he has done. If you go out in the sky, look in the sky tonight when it gets dark, Psalm 19 verse 1 will hopefully encourage you to recognize and remember that there is a God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole creation is bearing witness to the fact that God is. This Bible is very clear, and it's very straight down the line. It says, with those who say there is no God, that they're fools. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God has spoken. But our verse in verse 1 tells us that God has spoken in the past. He has spoken at different times, in a variety of ways, through his prophets. He hasn't just spoken to one individual. They write down everything, and then that's what we have to follow. We find that God has spoken in a wide and varying way to many people down through the generations. Who has God spoken to? Well, the list is so long, it would take us well beyond the time we need to be out here this evening. But just to know, God has spoken to Noah. He told him to build an ark, and there's given a picture of salvation. He speaks to Abraham and tells him to leave the country that he lived in and to follow God and to go to a new country that God would show to him. God also gave to Abraham promises and entered into a covenant with him. We find that God spoke to Isaac and Jacob and reiterated that Abrahamic covenant. God also spoke to Moses, gave him the law. He spoke to Samuel and to David, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to Malachi, and a whole host of others in between. God has been revealing himself down through history. But as you look at each one of those revelations, God has not given to those individuals a complete and a whole picture. For example, those revelations are somewhat progressive. They build upon what's already gone before. So we don't have the fuller picture of the kingship of the Messiah until we get to David, for example. And the law was given to Moses, but it wasn't given in its fullest sense to Abraham. And so these revelations, they are partial. They are progressive, not in the wrong sense of the word, but they are progressive in their build upon what's gone before. And these revelations span generations. So God has been speaking in this world. But he's also been speaking in different ways. We have the Lord speaking directly. And sometimes God speaks through dreams and visions. We have the Lord coming in a form of an angel, or coming in the form of a messenger. We have angels themselves used to communicate directly the word of God. We have the Lord speaking out of a thundering cloud. We have God speaking from a cloud and from a fire, the burning bush. We have the Lord speaking in a still small voice, and God's message is given to somebody through a donkey. We have the Lord thundering his word, and sometimes in a very quiet, hushed way. But nevertheless, God has been speaking in different ways. We have even the record of scripture that is given to us in different styles. We have the narrative passages of scripture. We have history being unfolded that we can see. And we see that the scriptures have been breathed by God. It is a revelation of God to this world. Sometimes it comes through poetry, like in the Psalms, and other times it's through prophetic and symbolic pictures, like in the prophecies. Sometimes God spoke and there was a message, and then another message, and another message in very quick succession, and other times, long periods of silence. When Samuel was spoken to by God, there had been a long period when God had not spoken. And in fact, Eli, when he is speaking to Samuel, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we read this: the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, they could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel laid down to sleep, but the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." That reference to the word of the Lord being precious is a picture of it being rare. Not so much in that people were eagerly anticipating a new word from God, I don't believe they were, but it was precious in that it hadn't happened very often and hadn't happened in living memory. Come to the book of Malachi, that prophecy closes and 400 to 500 years passes before an angel is sent from God to Zacharias and Elizabeth, where the angel will tell them that they would have a son who would be John the Baptist. So we have a record of God speaking in different ways, at different times, and into different people. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Old Testament is consigned to history and irrelevance, but neither should it be that everything that is in the Old Testament we hold on to and ignore everything that's going to happen in the New Testament. But what do we find in verse 2? So God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now we have the revelation of God, which is not fragmentary, but complete. It's not temporary, but permanent. It's not preparatory, but it's final. And it's not come through various means, but it's embodied in the person who is supreme. And that quote comes from Stuart Ollett. Let me read it to you one more time. The revelation by Jesus Christ is not fragmentary, but complete. It's not temporary, but permanent. It's not preparatory, but final. It's not come through various means, but it is embodied in the person who is supreme. And so this final declaration from God has come through his Son, and it's now complete. We don't expect, we won't have, we don't need any further revelations, because God has spoken in these last days by his Son. In the parable of the wicked tenants in Mark chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he gives this parable about a landowner that has a property that he rents out to some tenants, and he is due some of the goods that have been grown and made on that particular dwelling. And he sends somebody out to go and collect the revenue, and that individual is rejected. So he sends another one. That one is rejected. After a few times like this, eventually he sends his son. There's nobody else higher that he could send, and he sends the heir with the intention that they must listen to him because he is the heir. He had been sending the lessers, he'd been sending the more inferior, now he sends the greatest, and he sends the mightiest, his son himself. Now in that parable, they then kill him as well. And that's what men and women do today. God has spoken finally by his son, and what do? They put him to death. They crucify him. They want nothing to do with him. But as you think about the revelations of God to this world, he now sends his son. And we read in Timothy how God is manifest in the flesh. The word Emmanuel that we often think about at Christmas time is literally meaning God with us. And that is the one that has come, that is the one that has lived amongst us, that is the one who has spoken, that is the one who has come. So God has spoken, and God has spoken finally. But then in verses 2, 3, and 4, We see how we have an introduction to show how he is the superior one. Why we should listen to him. Why these Jewish believers that are contemplating going back to old Judaism, why they should not do that because they are leaving this supreme one. So what has the Son declared? That might be a question we might be interested in. What has the Son revealed? That might be another question that we're interested in. Instead, we are shown who the messenger is, what he has come, what he is like, and really the person that has now come. Firstly, he is the heir, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, ordinarily, when a father dies, his possessions, his title, if he has a title, is then handed on to the heir. Everything becomes the occupancy of that new heir. Now, perhaps we're thinking more about the landed gentry and how they have titles and they pass it down, so perhaps a new earl or a new duke. But here we see God has revealed everything by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Everything has been put into his hand. Now, of course, God the Father doesn't die. But the apostle is showing that that the Son is the same in power and rank and being as the Father. And everything has been entrusted to him. And so all eyes are upon him. If you come to the end of time, you see that all eyes are on the Son. All eyes, whether wicked or righteous, whether saved or unsaved, will be focused upon the one that has come, the Son. The wicked, those that pierced him, those that rebelled against him, those who wouldn't have him to rule over them, they will see him coming in the clouds. And then they will declare that he is God. His people likewise will see him come. They'll be caught up into the sky to meet him. And then for all eternity, their gaze and their focus will be upon the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because he is the heir. He has that honor. He has that dignity. He has that position. And so he is superior to everything that has gone before, every other revelation that God has given to this world. This one is to be listened to because he is the heir of all things. We find he is to be listened to because he is a superior one, because he is the creator. Everything that has been made by him. The Son, if you like, is the agent by which the worlds were created. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the idea of plurality being spoken of in regard to God. Let us make man in our image. And in John chapter 1, we read about the Word made flesh, and it says there, by him were all things created that were made. Colossians 1 says a similar thing. And so as our Creator, when he speaks, we should listen. If our Creator has revealed something, we should take note. And if people listen to the messages of creatures that have been given to them from God, how much more should they be listening to the message from the Creator to begin with? Well, the Creator of the world has come. We find that he's also the revealer in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. If you wanted to see the Father, you need to look at the Son. If you want to know what God is like, look at his Son. Because he is in fact the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the exact representation of the one that sent him. And what do we see when we look at Jesus Christ? Well, John 1 tells us he is full of grace and glory, the glory as of the only begotten. All of the previous messengers that have come have only been pale imitations, pale reflections, pale preparatory messengers that could come and could only impart, something to do with God's glory. But now, Christ has come, and he fully reveals the Father to us. Jesus said in the book of John, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so, there's nobody greater than him that we should be listening to. Verse 3 continues. It says how he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, when we look at the world today and we look at what is happening, perhaps we forget that everything is held together. The DNA that is in your body that makes you who you are strands of proteins joined together, and they're held in a particular formation to produce the characteristics you have and the bodily functions that you have as well. And when we think about laws of nature, and when we think about scientific laws and things like that, those things come about because the Lord Jesus Christ holds everything together by his word and by his power. Moment by moment, day by day, year by year, we are held together by Christ. And moment by moment, day by day, year by year, the whole world is held together by his words. But there is a day coming, and it is alluded to at the end of chapter 1, when this world will come to an end. And when that world will come to an end, it speaks about it being rolled out like a scroll. Well, I don't know whether you've ever played with one of those slinkies, one of those stretchy, springy things, and you can make it go down the stairs, you can pull it out, and if you let it go, it'll come back in. Well, that's a bit like the world being held together. It's being pulled open, and suddenly it's going to be rolled out like a scroll, and suddenly this world will be no more. Well, if you listen to the words of Revelation chapter 6, listen to what's going to happen at the end of this world. It won't happen by climate change. It won't happen through man-made wars or disasters. It will happen at the appointed time of our God. Revelation 6, verse 12, "And I beheld, when he'd opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, if this one has come with a message, we ought to listen. We ought to pay attention. We ought to hear. Anybody that comes purporting to have a new message from God or a new revelation from God, they need to be rejected, because anything will be inferior to the one that speaks and rolls up this world at the end of time. We find in verse 3 something else. We see him being the Redeemer. We see how he purges our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We should be listening to the one that has bought us and purchased us with his own precious blood. When you look at what he went through, he came to this world, he lived a perfect life, he died on that cross, he was buried in that tomb. He did this so that our sins may be purged. He did this so our accounts that we have may be wiped clean. He did this by offering himself as a sacrifice. And so this final and this definitive word is uttered by the one who has come to redeem, the one who has come to save. And so who else could we go to? Because he alone has the words of eternal life. Not only has he brought the word or the message from God, he does everything in order to bring me and you, if you believe in him, unto God as well. He does everything to secure our salvation. He does everything to remedy the problem of sin. And so who else could we turn to? Will anybody else help? Could anybody else do that? No. He has spoken and he has come as our Redeemer. And then we see how he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yes, he went to the cross. He was buried. But the story of Easter, the story of what Christ has come to do, doesn't end there, because he didn't remain in that tomb beyond the third day. He was buried, but on that third day he arose and he is alive forevermore. He appeared to many. And so the tomb, it's still empty today. It's never been reoccupied by him. Where is he now? He's now ascended and he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The idea of him seated is like a warrior king going out to do battle. And the battle is won, he's come back, and now he is enthroned for eternity. The work he came to do is completed. Another aspect to this is the work of the high priest. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to do things in order to appear before God. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and there offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. There was no seating in the Holy of Holies. There was no seating in the holy place, because the work was never, ever completed. Because there's always going to be another offering that will be made later that day, or later that month, or indeed later in the year. And so the work of the priest was never complete. But now with Christ coming, and remember that Paul is writing to Jewish believers who are thinking about going back, Christ has come and he's now sat down, work completed, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's nobody else to listen to. There's no other symbol that we can go back to hide and to veil the glory of Christ and the expectation of what he would come to do. It's pointless, because the Supreme One has come. And then verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's only Christ that has his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No angel would ever dare take it. Even the seraphim and the cherubim, they are holy beings, they've not sinned, and yet they're constantly serving and still very conscious of the glory of God, that they cover their faces and their feet. But they are serving, doing the will of the Father. And as Paul will go on to argue, that Christ is greater than the angels. He is the Son. He is the one whom God has said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Angels aren't like that. They're great and they're glorious beings, but Christ has a more excellent name than they, because he is a son by inheritance. When the Lord Jesus Christ was walking this earth, on various occasions, at his baptism and his transfiguration, God would declare from heaven that this is my beloved son. And then at least in one place, he tells us to hear him. For these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, contemplating going back, they're told, don't do it, because you'd be leaving the greatest and going back to the lesser. You'd be going from the old covenant back to, you're going to be going from the new covenant back to the old covenant. You'd be going from the superior to the inferior. God has spoken finally and definitively by his son. Now, I suspect that none of us here this evening are contemplating going back to Judaism. But you could put in that any ism that you liked, whether it is the theology and the philosophy of this present world in which we live. It could be all kinds of things that in your past you followed and you were an adherent of, and you think, well, perhaps now it's time to go back. Whatever you do, you'd be leaving the greatest for the least. You'd be losing what you have in Christ to going on it by yourself. And later on it tells us that if we walk out in Christ, what hope do we have? What further sacrifice could be offered for us? Because we've turned and gone away from the one that God has sent to be our Saviour. So in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken finally, definitively, by his Son. Amen. Well, we're going to sing 558, hymn that reminds us concerning the supremacy of Christ and the way in which he is our Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 558. God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.